So, you know, growing up, I was thinking about this as I was preparing for today's message. Growing up, I didn't really understand the significance of Memorial Day. And I think even today, it's often associated with things like, you know, barbecues and picnics, which we are having today, the start of vacation season. And it's typically viewed as the unofficial launch of the summer. But as I've gotten older, I think I've grown to appreciate what Memorial Day actually means, and to all the men and women who gave their lives for the sake of our freedom and the large measure of security that we enjoy in this country. So I just want to start by saying thank you to all of those who have served in the armed forces. I know there are a number of you here at our church. But especially, we are indebted to those who gave their lives for the sake of our country and for the families who paid the ultimate price. Well, this morning, yeah. Well, this morning, I thought we would continue this theme of Memorial Day and this idea that we are remembering those who have gone before us and who've paved the way by talking about Jack Miller. Now, I know not everyone here knows him. I personally never had a chance to meet him, but Jack Miller has had a significant impact on my life. You see, not only was he a seminary professor at the school that I attended, and not only did he help to launch and organize the international missions agency called Surge, whom we have great relationship with. But Jack also started the very first New Life Church. And so we are all benefiting from the fruits of his labor. And I think if I remember the story correctly, it was about after 10 to 12 years, after co-pastoring with Ron Lutz, who retired recently, that he said to Ron, "Now I want you to go and plant a church." And from the way Ron recounts that story, he was caught by surprise. Well, in 1987, that's what Ron did. They branched out and started another New Life Church. And that is what is known today as New Life Drescher. And so here is a picture of Jack Miller and his famous tagline, where he says, "Cheer up, you're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine, but you're far more loved than you ever dared hope." And so, you know, as a way to remember New Life's past and legacy, especially during a season where we're thinking a lot about our future, I thought I would use this tagline as the basis of today's outline. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. And I actually preached on this in September 2016 called But God. But I've been thinking about this passage a lot over the last year, and so I'd like to take a look at it from a different angle. I thought there was... Okay. So it begins like this. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." In verse 8, For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And so here's a roadmap for this morning. The outline is provided for you in your bulletin. First, we'll look at the first half of Jack's tagline, cheer up, you're worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. And then the second half, but you are far more loved than you ever dared hope. And then finally, we'll take a look at what a life impacted by this might look like. So we begin with point one, cheer up, you're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. So let me start by asking you, how are you walking in this morning? Are you discouraged in your faith because you see a lack of progress? Are you frustrated because you are dealing with the same sins you were last year? Or does it feel like shame and guilt persistently follow after you as if they were your own shadow? Well, as Jack would say, cheer up. You're far worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. In other words, you don't even know the half of it. I mean, take a look at what Paul says about us in the first three verses. He says in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. In other words, you were spiritually lifeless. And then he says you were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. You see, that right there is a reference to Satan, the devil. And we know that because the very next thing it says is he is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, which is what he also calls us. So, like God, Satan is a spirit, so we can't physically see him, and yet we can see the influence and the impact of his work in the world, which is expressed by rebellion, disobedience, and resistance to God. And then he continues by saying, we are all in that same boat. Paul himself and us, he places all of us in the same category, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And then he calls us, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So look, no matter how badly you are struggling this morning, I guarantee you, when someone asks you, how are you doing? I guarantee you, no one here is responding to that by saying, well, to be honest, I'm a rotting corpse. I'm a child of disobedience. I'm an object of wrath. And oh, by the way, I'm a devil worshiper. But I guess other than that, I'm doing fine. I mean, the Eagles won their Super Bowl. Which, by the way, I would never say because I live most of my life in New York. So, yes, we struggle. We struggle to love God with all of our hearts, and we struggle by letting our loved ones down. And yet, Paul is saying, boy, you think that's bad. You haven't even scratched the surface of who you truly are apart from God's mercy. And so what's Paul getting at here in these first three verses? His point is that apart from God, we are helpless and we are hopeless. And this is the doctrine. Doctrine means biblical teaching. This is the doctrine of total depravity. Some have called this total inability, which is the name that I prefer. But essentially what this states is that every part of us has been impacted by sin. There is no part of us that has been left untouched by the fall. And what this means is that we are fundamentally sinful and broken. And there's nothing innate within us that can get us saved. So look, there are two main ways of viewing people. And the predominant view in our culture today comes from the philosophy or worldview of humanism. This is a quote on a website that I pulled up. But essentially, humanism is the belief that people are essentially good. And so if you hear things like believe in yourself or I believe in the goodness of humanity, it arises from this humanistic world view. Well, even within this view, you have to acknowledge the fact that there is crime, oppression, injustice, abuse. And so how do you account, how do you explain the reality of evil? Well, according to the zoo, I mean, at the end of the day, what you have to say is that, you know, apparently there are some bad apples. You see, you have to point the finger and say, those are the bad ones. Otherwise, and you often see this as well, you have to, in my opinion, grossly minimize the bad. You know, so if you see examples of people who have, you know, run a company to the ground or wrecked their family or their ministry, and sometimes you hear this kind of explanation, you know, he's a good person. He just made a mistake. You see, a mistake is, you know, a mathematical error, right? Or when you submit the wrong form at work. But we're talking about something different altogether. There has to be another category to account for this. And according to this view, where does hope rest? Well, as that quote suggests, hope rests ultimately in the goodness and potential of mankind. That as mankind evolves, it will eventually eradicate evil through things like the sciences, education, technology, or social programs. But the other view is called total depravity, or Calvinism. I just like to call it the biblical worldview. And this is to believe that human beings are by nature sinful and deeply flawed. And that anything good we see, whether in the believer or the non-believer, is due to God's mercy. And so in this worldview, how do you account for evil? It is by saying that humanity has rebelled against God, who is the standard of good and justice, and this came with consequences. There was a breach of what is good and what is right. So according to this view, where can hope be found? Well, obviously, it can't be found within humanity itself. It has to come from an outside source. And so, which of these beliefs do you operate on? Well, here's a question for you. How do you respond when someone hurts you or violates your trust? You see, the person who believes that people are essentially good or that they themselves have the power to do good, they won't take offense very well. You see, that worldview will tend to overreact to the bad and to cut off relationships and to say, I can't believe that's what you did to me. You know, you must be one of those bad apples. Those who hold this view will tend to underappreciate the good that we see in people. Because the good is the norm, right? It's a standard. That's what's expected. But they will overreact to the bad as well. And ironically, though they believe people are fundamentally good, over time they will deeply distrust people. Because eventually everyone is going to disappoint you in some way. And you're going to burn through relationships, leaving each one whenever a big enough offense occurs. There is no room for grace. But the person who believes that human beings are deeply flawed and broken, they can view offenses entirely differently. You see, they not only know people are hopeless and helpless apart from God's grace, they also know that they are cut from the same cloth. They're no different from the person that's offended them. And this doesn't mean that they experience no pain, but it means that their hopes are never dashed, because their hope ultimately doesn't rest on people, but on God. See, those who hold this view understand that it is grace that covers a multitude of sins and relationships. And so they're able to operate relationally in a way that's not going by something like, you know, three strikes and you're out. And so when you get this idea of total inability, not only can you have deep compassion for fellow sinners, but you can be thankful for even the smallest signs of God's grace, because you know anything good is possible only because of God. You know, Barbara Duguid, in her book called Extravagant Grace, she calls us being a scavenger of grace. No matter how difficult the circumstance or how hard the relationship, you can spot ways God is being kind, because anything good is possible solely because of Him. Second, you are far more loved than you could ever dare hope. So let's look at verses 4 and 7 and just kind of see how God is described in contrast to us. Verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy." In other words, He isn't poor when it comes to His mercy. He isn't lacking, and He isn't stingy. He is rich in mercy. And also in verse 4, because of the great love with which He loved us. That word there, great, it describes the love, it modifies the love, and it has to do with an abundance in quantity. And also in verse 7, it says, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And again, the idea behind that is that God's kindness far exceeds what we could ever expect. So yes, you are a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. But through Jesus, you are far more loved than you could ever dare hope. And that's what Paul is telling us. Do you believe that about God? That His love for you is extravagant, that He holds nothing back, that His mercy, His kindness is abounding towards you, abundant, far exceeding what you could ever expect. But here's an important question. How does God demonstrate this rich love? Well, let's look at verse 4. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were corpses and devil followers, He made sure we would have comfortable lives. Does your Bible not say that? He made sure we would meet the perfect spouse. He ensured that we would have a great house and fantastic jobs. It doesn't say that. Friends, beware of the trap. Beware of falling into the trap of basing God's love for you on the stuff that He gives you. Now, those things are nice, right? They're good gifts, and we can be thankful for them. But compared to Jesus Christ, they are dirt. And He is a one-of-a-kind jewel. You see, I don't base my wife Rachel's love for me on the things she gets me. You see, those things might flow out of her love, but apart from her commitment to me, they mean nothing. It's her commitment to me, no matter what, that assures me that she loves me. And it is in that context that the gift she gives me has wonderful meaning. But let's read again verse 4. How does God demonstrate this love? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, He made us alive together with Christ. In theological terms, we call this union with Christ. And friends, this is the essence of grace, and this is what separates the Christian message from all other messages in the world. Tim Keller says, what grace does is it finally takes our burdens away. It finally removes our burdens. Here's what all other religions basically boil down to. And unfortunately, there are versions of Christianity that have now started to package themselves this way. But essentially, it's to say this. This is what you must do in order to connect with God. This is how you must live in order to be in His good favor. What does that do? It puts the burden on us. Well, what about the message of irreligion? You see, the message of irreligion says, you don't need God. Take control of your own life. Find your true self. Create your own meaning, and then you will finally find happiness. What a burden. We could barely figure out which church we want to land in. We could barely figure out if our careers are on the right path. But we have to do all of that before we find happiness. Here's what the gospel says. Before you could do anything, while you were helpless and hopeless, God connected you to Himself by super gluing you to His Son, Jesus Christ. It says, now you are together with Christ, and He has given you a brand new life. Do you know how strong God's super glue is? It means nothing could ever separate you. Not even you. Not even your failures. And you see, that is the only message in the world that finally takes the burden off. And I was talking with someone who's been around New Life for a short while, and she said to me recently, this experience for her happened to her this month, but she said to me, Jacob, I got to tell you something that happened to me, but it's going to sound real corny. You see, I was sitting up there, and I was listening to the sermon, and all of a sudden, I just started to cry. And it's like I felt this weight come off. I mean, isn't that weird? I said, no, that's the effect of grace. And that's what we want everyone to experience. You see, you don't get that when you have burdens placed on you. Blaise Pascal, he was an absolute prodigy. When it came to science, he was a scientist and a philosopher, and he lived during the 1600s. By the age of 10, he was conducting his very own experiments. I think by the age of 10, I was still trying to figure out why the square block wouldn't fit into the round circle. By the age of 19, he had made a name for himself by inventing the calculator. Well, Blaise Pascal grew up during a very fascinating period in history. It was during what is called the Enlightenment, or the Age of Reason. And so during this time, society's understanding of authority shifted from the external to the internal. In other words, truth no longer came from an outside source, like God or the Bible, but rather it was determined by man's reason. And so Pascal, he was a brilliant man. He grew up during this time. He was exposed to the Christian faith, but he says he struggled spiritually to make sense of life. But listen to him describe his conversion experience. He says this, and I quote, from about 10:30 in the evening until about 12:30, he says, fire, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and not of the philosophers and the savants. Certitude, that means conviction, assurance, certitude, feeling, joy, peace. You see, Pascal here wasn't describing a purely emotional experience. Rather, he was rejecting the thought of his day, which said that a person's mind and intellect alone could reach God. It was a rejection of total depravity. Rather, Pascal believed only by experiencing Christ that a person could come to know God. And when Pascal says he finally experienced joy and peace, he's able to say that because the burden had been lifted. And so here's the question for us. Is this the bedrock, the baseline of who you are? Is your core identity one of, I have been saved by grace, my burdens have been lifted, and I am together with Christ? You see, God demonstrates his commitment to us in the most profound way by saying, despite anything you could ever offer me, I super glued you to my son, even at the cost of his death. Finally, how does this make an impact or a difference in a person's life? And we'll look at the last verse. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It tells us faith is required. But how? I think you can say it like this. Faith is necessary for salvation and union with Christ, but it is not decisive. In other words, faith is necessary, but faith is not what triggers or initiates salvation. That work always goes to God. You could even say it like this. Faith, from a human perspective, is what enables us to cling to Jesus Christ. And even that is a gift. And yet the Holy Spirit, he is the super glue that guarantees nothing will ever separate us from him. And so what does faith look like? Well, it begins with coming to terms with who you really are apart from God, helpless and hopeless. And that is a hard pill to swallow. Now, I had another conversation with someone else. She had been around since the fall of last year, and she was just kind of sharing how she experienced new life. And she said to me, you know, when I first started to come here, I thought these people are strange. This stuff that you talk about, it's ridiculous. You guys are such downers. Always talking about sin. I mean, give me a message where I can feel positive and have good thoughts throughout my day. But she stuck around and she said, eventually, it all came together. You see, we did this assignment in Living for the King. And that homework taught me that I can't even go one day without sinning. And then finally on Good Friday, I realized why it was called good, even though all these terrible things happened to Jesus. Because he did those things for me. You see, for her to appreciate the second part of Jack's tagline, she had to swallow the bitter pill of the first. And that's when it all clicked. Let me just share a couple of more examples. Hudson Taylor, he was a man who lived mostly during the 1800s, and he encountered God as a teenager, which he described with the words, quote, unspeakable awe and unspeakable joy. Again, the language of burdens being lifted. Well, when Taylor was 21, he headed for China. And he would spend the rest of his life seeking to spread the gospel in that part of the world. In fact, he had such a burden for the Chinese that he said this, China is not to be won for Christ by quiet, ease-loving men and women. The stamp of men and women we need is such as will put Jesus, China, and souls first and foremost in everything and at every time. Even life itself must be secondary. You see, Taylor's methods to reach China were revolutionary. He wanted to go where no one else was willing to go, which is as far inland as possible. And when the organization that supported him told him, we ran out of money, we can't support you, he said, okay, then I'm gonna go start my own agency. And he eventually recruited hundreds and inspired thousands to forsake the comforts of the West in order to join him on mission in China. And you have to remember, in 1800, that was very dangerous and costly. You see, Taylor experienced grace. It was an experience of unspeakable awe and joy. And that motivated him to spend the rest of his life so that others could meet Jesus too. Taylor's burdens were lifted, and now he was free to have a brand new burden, a burden for those who did not know the hope of the gospel. Let me just give you one more and then we'll close. John Newton, he lived during the 1700s, so a century prior to Hudson Taylor. And if you don't recognize the name, you certainly recognize his hymn called Amazing Grace. In it, you know the line, it goes, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." That is the language of burdens being taken away. You see, Newton had a very personal and intimate understanding of total depravity. You see, he lived a life of recklessness. And at some point, he got flogged and disciplined by the Royal Navy for insubordination. And here's how he describes himself. He said, "I sinned with a high hand, and I made it my study to tempt and seduce others." That's the kind of person that he was. Well, eventually Newton got involved in the slave trade, but he did later on come to faith. And he wrote perhaps the most famous hymn in history. And later, reflecting upon the slave trade and his involvement in it, he said whenever he thought about it, it caused his heart to shudder. And so he assisted William Wilberforce in his campaign to abolish slavery. And when Newton was old and feeble, it was said to him that he needs to slow down. And he replied by saying this, and I quote, "I can't stop. Shall the old African blasphemer or persecutor stop while he can still speak?" You see, grace transforms our view of people. They go from being a means to an end to vessels who bear God's image and signature. All human beings have eternity written on their hearts. It means that we are all valuable. All human beings have worth and dignity. And when Newton experienced grace, he came to understand that and fight for that. See, that's what grace does. It reshapes how we view people and what we know people ultimately need, and that is the grace and mercy of God. This weekend, as we celebrate Memorial Day and remember all the lives that were lost for the sake of our freedom, men and women who paid the ultimate price on behalf of our nation, we remember that Jesus Christ on the cross, he paid the ultimate price, and he laid down his life for the sake of our freedom, so that the burdens of sin, guilt, shame, fear, and our striving for self-justification can finally be lifted up from our shoulders. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you that we often have spiritual amnesia and we forget who we belong to. We forget that we offered nothing to you, and yet you were moved with an extravagant love, deep compassion, that you made us alive together with Christ, that we are super glued to your Son, and that there is nothing we could ever do, neither life nor death could ever sever that bond. Thank you. That is our hope in life. I pray that that truth would shape us, it would impact us, and it would radically change how we do relationships. It would radically change how we view other people. Would you do that here in New Life? Would you develop and cultivate a community that gets that? And would you let the world see that so that they would be drawn to you? We pray this in your name. Amen.